Let's bow together as we ask the Lord to be our instructor. Our gracious Father, as we now come to open your word, we ask that you would give us the spirit of the one whose praise we have sung. We ask that you would show us Christ Jesus, that we might hear the words of our shepherd, that we might see before us the glorious blessings that have been obtained for us through his life and his death and his resurrection. And we pray that we would take this wonderful gospel to heart, that we might see this wonderful message of forgiveness and grace proclaimed among ourselves and throughout this world. We ask that we might rejoice to be found at the foot of the throne of Jesus Christ, our great and glorious King and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our recent studies in the book of Acts have brought us to a focus on the Apostle Paul. We briefly considered his conversion and apostolic commission, and we most recently spent time overviewing the three missionary journeys that Luke records for us in Acts. At the conclusion of that third journey, we found ourselves in Acts 21, with Paul now back in Jerusalem. And at this point, there's something of a pivot in the book of Acts, because Paul, as prophesied, is arrested and then undergoes a series of imprisonments and trials. And the biography, if you will, of the Apostle Paul is something of the focus of the final eight chapters of the book of Acts. And we'll find, as we, God willing, come to consider how it is that Paul explained himself and his message in courtroom after courtroom after courtroom, explaining that he is the apostle of the risen Jesus Christ. We are tracing out this motif of the proclamation, the apostolic proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, in each one of these journeys that Luke presents to us, as you turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 13, we come back to the first of the journeys. In each one of these journeys, Luke presents to us a particular discourse that summarizes, exemplifies, that is a paradigm by which we're to understand the particular vocabulary that the apostles use, that we're to understand the Old Testament passages from which they preached at this point in order to proclaim Christ and his resurrection. Each one of these journeys has an epitome discourse that Luke brings to our attention. These sermons, discourses that are given in greater detail, are yet but summary of the main points in the supporting Old Testament passages, so that we might understand how it is the apostles began to fulfill the Great Commission in proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we look at this first sermon that is preached and proclaimed to us here in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13, we shouldn't envision Luke as some sort of human tape recorder or a stenographer who pens every single word that was said. But Luke takes his role as the Spirit-inspired communicator of divine revelation in order to instruct, you remember, Theophilus. That is the one who is addressed at the beginning of Luke volume 1 and Luke volume 2. In so doing, Luke is addressing us as we too are learners and disciples, so that we might be instructed by this theological historian who writes with apostolic authority. We understand the authority of Paul in conjunction with Luke's writings, and he writes with a righteous purpose of convincing us concerning the truth of Christ Jesus, and he does so that we, by faith, would be saved. The book of Acts gives us, therefore, the historical context by which we then are to understand the various epistles that we receive from the pen of Paul and Peter, James, so forth. This is the context for the entire writing of the New Covenant documents. Now, the three discourses, as I say, are found as epitome sermons or speeches in each of the journeys. The first journey, as we see in Acts 13, brings us to Antioch, in Pisidian Antioch. And here again, we're given definitions of vocabulary. We're given specific understanding of how we are to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed by the apostles. We saw this as well in Peter's ministry in Acts chapter 2, where Peter preaches in the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 10, where Peter is in the home of Cornelius. And when Luke goes to the effort of giving us specifics and details, although not word for word per se, but detailed nonetheless, he wants us to inform our understanding of the gospel accordingly. In the second journey, the discourse that is profiled and most detailed is Paul's engagement with the Gentile leaders in the Areopagus in Athens in Acts chapter 17. In the third journey, the more detailed discourse of Paul is found in Miletus when Paul meets on his way back to Jerusalem at the conclusion of the third journey, and he addresses the elders of the church of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. So in each of these paradigmatic proclamations, we learn how the gospel is preached to Jews and God-fearers who are found in the synagogues. We learn how the gospel is preached to pagan Gentiles. We learn that the gospel is also preached to churches in order to encourage the brethren to persevere through tribulation. We saw that in Acts 14, 22-23. And then we'll see that the leaders of the churches are also addressed in great detail in Acts chapter 20. Now, Luke will often refer to things that have been spoken, but doesn't give us the details of those things because he expects that you will fill in the content of those shorthand allusions to what has been said, knowing the more specific substance of these detailed sermons. So when you read that the apostles went about proclaiming the word of God, announcing the name, preaching the gospel, Luke is not going to stop there and give you a detailed explanation of what that phrase means. He expects you to understand those shorthand terms by having studied the more detailed sermons that are profiled in each of these journeys, so that we're to know the content of what was being said by these more specific accounts of the preaching of Peter and now, for example, the Apostle Paul. So we come back to the first missionary journey, so that henceforth, from now on, as we read of Paul going about to city and synagogues and proclaiming the gospel, whenever Luke mentions Paul's preaching, we're to have this particular sermon as a defining point of reference to understand the message of the apostle, to give definition to specific vocabulary that he uses. We're also to understand that this gospel is itself a main character in the book of Acts. The word of God has an active, almost personal character role to play in the book of Acts. So that in the coming of the gospel, this is not a neutral irrelevancy. When the gospel is preached, we'll find it has an effect upon all who hear it. There are those who reject it, and there are those who receive it. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2, this is an astonishing stewardship to have, to stand before a group of people who are going to live forever and to speak to them a message and a word true to the vocabulary, true to the doctrine, true to the revealed scriptures, to be faithful to that with the stewardship of realizing that the responses of your hearers is indicative upon their eternal destinies. Paul says, who's sufficient for this? It is a message of life unto life to those who are believing, and a message of death unto death for those who are perishing. And as this gospel is preached in the book of Acts, you're going to see that division. You're going to see that watershed. Humanity comes as a river and crashes upon the great rock of truth as it stands in the course of human history, and men divide. And we'll see that even in our account of Paul's preaching in Pisidia and Antioch. Let's look at chapter 13, dropping in at verse 14 to verse 16. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidia and Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said. So here we have the introduction to the sermon. This is on a Sabbath, which at this point is associated with the seventh day, the Saturday, gathering of the synagogue there in Pisidia and Antioch. He's invited by the synagogue officials to exhort the people after the liturgy of the synagogue, which would include a Bible reading from the Old Testament, the Law, and the Prophets. And immediately we should be aware from Luke 24, the Law and the Prophets. Oh, I know what that's about. From Luke 24, 44 to 48, I know what that's about. That's about Christ. That's about the risen Savior. And here this is read. And so these visitors, evidently, we wouldn't be surprised that there's some awareness of who Paul is. He was the rising star of his generation amongst the Pharisees. And they are asked to give a word of exhortation. And it's interesting, previously the church had sent, Luke rather profiles Paul, Saul and Barnabas, now having gone through Cyprus and now in southern Turkey, Paul has come to the foreground as the main speaker, and he's being known now by his more Gentile name, Paul, rather than Saul, and Barnabas is put in a supportive role. Paul becomes the main speaker, and he stands and he waves his hand and he settles everyone down. He wants to get everyone's attention because he's going to proclaim a substantive, detailed, biblically weighty sermon. Now remember who are his audience. Who is his audience? His audience is comprised of Jews and God-fearers. Now, those are Gentiles who are associated with the God of the Old Testament, but have not taken to themselves the full identity of Judaism and circumcision and so forth. But they are nonetheless fearers, reverencing, worshiping Yahweh, the God revealed in the Old Testament. This is an audience who is knowledgeable in Old Testament theology. They know the God of the Old Testament. They are knowledgeable in the doctrine of God. And they are also aware of redemptive history. They know the history of God's dealings with his old covenant people throughout the course of the Old Testament. Now, the sermon is comprised of three main sections, and each of those sections begins with Paul summoning his audience to give attention to him. And so we see that in verse 16b. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. He goes on to rehearse the redemptive history of Israel, emphasizing the Davidic covenant and bringing to light the ministry of John the Baptist. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during the stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance unto all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" The second section, again, begins with a summons. "Brethren," verse 26, sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God. To us, this message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their elders, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. So here's a call to faith, a faith that is informed by the facts of the gospel. So Paul rehearses Jesus' death and resurrection as the fulfillment of prophecy, specifically prophecy given to David concerning the Messianic king. So he goes through Old Testament. Now he's focusing on what we would call New Testament gospel revelation of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 38, the third section begins, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren," see how he calls people in, "that through him forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all the things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." So there he makes his application. "Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." So here he is again, it's call to faith, and he does so in a warning, in the warning that is drawn from Old Testament prophecy. You're familiar with that. That's Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. That's stunning when you realize that the generation of those in the synagogue when Paul preached were of the same character of the generation who are about to be exiled to Babylon. Verse 42, "As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went on to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So here we see the response and the reaction to Paul's message. Many from the synagogue opposed, but many pagan Gentiles received this good gospel of God. And that is a fulfillment of prophecies found in Isaiah. And we'll see that Paul takes responsibilities for the role assigned to the suffering servant of Jehovah in Isaiah, because he who suffers and rises is Christ, and now the mandate of the risen Christ is to spread this gospel to all the nations throughout the world. And Christ is doing that through the person and work of the Apostle Paul. So that everything that is said, everything that transpires, it's all due to Christ. It's all due specifically to the accomplished salvation that he has obtained for us in his death and his resurrection, and now as the enthroned Lord. Evidently, there's a community of disciples that is formed, a little church in Antioch. And we'll see Paul later in Acts 14, 21, 23, coming back to encourage the disciples in Antioch and helping them by appointing elders for them in their church. But at this point, he leaves Pisidian Antioch, goes on his way to Jerusalem, or rather to Iconium. So that's an overview of the reading of the entire passage. I deliberated whether I should take the time to do that. Obviously, I decided to do it. So that brings us to the first point. The coming of the promised Davidic king. And here our attention is on the first of the three sections of this sermon that is found for us in verse 16 to verse 25. Now notice, men of Israel, you who fear God, listen, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted army he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. Notice who is profiled here. To whom are we to direct our attention? Who's the main actor? God. God is the main actor in this story. So Paul begins with God because he is the main character of biblical revelation. And he says, God has chosen. God has chosen. And he starts with the fathers, the patriarchs. He's taking us all the way back to Genesis, God's dealings with Abraham. As faithful to the promises to Abraham, that he would make Abraham a great nation. That same vocabulary is used now by Paul. And he tells us that the people of Abraham's tribe and family became great while they were in bondage in Egypt. Isn't that something? It's inescapable. The people are profiled very negatively. 40 years of the wilderness. That entire generation except two apostatized. Remember the event that marked that generation? Construction of the golden calf. All of them died off except for Caleb and Joshua. But they're not the main characters in the story. It's God's faithfulness as he brings the people who are the recipients of his promise, into the land of Canaan. And there, through their military conquest, destroyed seven pagan nations over a period of 450 years. Verse 20, once in the land, we learn that after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. So once in the land, the Lord exercises his rule over his people through the administration of judges. And that characterized the people until the time of Samuel. And then the people demanded a king. You may remember the rationale. Why did they demand a king? We want to be like the other nations. We want to be like the pagans. And God gave them a king. And it's an interesting and intriguing way God works in providence, even in the unbelief and disobedience of these people. Because Moses had already prescribed how kings of Israel were to conduct themselves in the book of Deuteronomy. But here he gives them Saul, and you remember Saul was a sorry king of them, indeed. And he reigned for 40 years. And then God raised up David. At that point, your ears should perk up, because that's a specific vocabulary word. It's a word that Luke has used before to describe resurrection activities. God's doing something here. In verse 22, Paul cites from 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. There Samuel tells Saul, on the occasion of Saul having disobeyed the Lord by getting creative with worship, offering unprescribed sacrifices, not destroying the enemies that he had vanquished, and not waiting for Samuel to arrive as he was told. And on that occasion, Saul is told by Samuel that his kingdom will be taken away from him now, and it will not endure. But we learn that the Lord Yahweh has sought out, rather, a man after his own heart, and he will be appointed as the ruler over his people. So notice in your text, many of you have translations that capitalize certain words. Those capitalized words are taken from Old Testament texts. And so Paul conflates, he brings together two Old Testament passages. He incorporates Psalm 89:20, I have found David, you see it capitalized, and then smaller letters, the son of Jesse. And then he also draws 1 Samuel 13:14, this is the one, a man after my heart, who will do my holy will. So David comes into prominence in Paul's rehearsing of God's dealings with Old Covenant Israel. Let's turn back to the 2 Samuel 7, where we find what is called the Davidic Covenant, the occasion in which the Lord gives promises to David concerning his messianic son. 2 Samuel chapter 7, David tells Nathan the prophet that he desires to build a temple, a house for the Lord. And we drop in 2 Samuel 7, reading at verse 4. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pastures, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete, and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and with this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now let's go over to Psalm 89, because Psalm 89 is a commentary on God's covenantal dealings with David. These words that we've just read from 2 Samuel 7. In Psalm 89, notice how often David is alluded to. Verse 1, I was saying of the loving kindness of the Lord forever to all generations. I will make known to your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your house to all generations. Here's the Davidic covenant. This is the God who is incomparable, verse 6. There's none like him in heaven or in earth. He is the God who is God most high over all creation, and his people are the most blessed. We drop down to verse 20. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. David will be the triumphant king of Israel. Verse 27. I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. And then again, verse 34. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. Now, all of those affirmations of God's faithfulness to the promises of David are recollections that Ethan, who writes this psalm, remembers in the midst of the bewilderment of his experiences, because the people of God are being defeated in their military endeavors. The people of God are being unfaithful. The people of God are struggling, and it doesn't appear that they're very healthy. And yet, in the midst of this bewilderment, the inspired author grabs on to these promises of the God who is faithful and who is working his purposes even through the course of an entire generation. Even through the course of that generation that came through the wilderness, the course of the generations of those who lived in Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom throughout the days of the judges. Remember how that ended? Throughout the days of the kings, the Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom. And yet here the inspired prophet of God says God is faithful to his promises to David. So we come back to Acts 13 with these references to Psalm 89 and to the Davidic covenant. There are two things that are likely happening in the hearers in the synagogue as Paul preaches. One, they know the Lord has promised David a kingdom that would endure and be everlasting, and that David would be given a son who would reign upon the throne of David and rule over the kingdom of God. They know that. But also, they know that David proved to be less than an ideal king. Certainly not the king profiled by the prophets, this promised son of David. You also know that Solomon, who took Israel to its epitome expression of grandeur and glory, he also was a failed king in many ways. They look to the Davidic lineage in the Northern Kingdom. There wasn't a good king among them. They look to the Davidic lineage in the Southern Kingdom. And every now and then, you'd find a king that would emerge that had some measure of integrity, some measure of piety. So they had this tension as they listened to Paul. We know that God will be faithful to his promises. But the one who's promised obviously hasn't come yet. We're still looking for the promised anointed Davidic king. So by the end of verse 22 here in Acts 13, Paul's hearers are ruminating about the embarrassing history of old covenant infidelity and how, time and again, they've come up empty in their expectation for God's fulfillment to the promises to King David. But remember, Paul isn't giving them a history of their ancestors. He's giving them a history of what God is doing and what God has been doing. And that now he's come to tell them the promises given to David are now being announced. They're being fulfilled. They've been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So in verse 23, from the descendants of this man, according to the promise, main character brought back into view, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Look at all the infidelity. No. Look at the promise. According to the promise given to Abraham, the promise articulated by Samuel and the prophets, Nathan to David, the promise that from the seed of this man, David, God has brought to Israel a Savior. And he names him Jesus. And that word Savior is a very weighty term because, again, taken from Isaiah 43:11, the promised Savior is the Lord himself. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Isaiah 43 and verse 11. So even now with this particular vocabulary, Savior, Paul is already hinting that the promises of the Lord himself to be the Savior have been fulfilled, and they're fulfilled in this one whose name is Jesus. Well, when did the Lord do this according to promise? When has he brought forth this Savior? Verse 24. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. When did God give this Savior? He gave this Savior in conjunction with that voice crying from the wilderness, the ministry of John the Baptist, that voice preparing the way of the Lord who would come to his temple. And Paul alludes to the questions, you remember, that the Pharisees posed to John. And he gives John's answers. What do you think I am? I'm not he. I'm not the Messiah, but I'm telling you he's coming. And I'm making his way clear and summoning you to get ready to receive him in this baptism of repentance. Paul summarizes the ministry of John the Baptist in Acts 19 in verse 4. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, Jesus. John's ministry, baptism, an expression of repentance for sin, and faith in the one who was announced, none other than Christ Jesus. Now, this reminder of these questions that were posed to John the Baptist as to whether or not he is the Christ, the expectations of the hearers are starting to elevate. What's God doing? He's made these promises over centuries throughout his dealings with the people of God. And now here is this voice crying from the wilderness. Here is this one, John the Baptist, and he is the one who is trumpeting and introducing the arrival of the one who's been expected. So that by the end of verse 25, the people in the synagogue are on the edges of their seats and they're ready to hear, has God now fulfilled his promise? The promise that has been given to our fathers way back in the book of Genesis and all the way through the record of redemptive history. And here is Paul reminding them of that history and bringing them to the anticipation that God is doing something now in fulfillment of his promise. He's bringing a Savior to Israel, and his name is Jesus. Now, the resurrection has been hinted at, and I've already made a reference to it. It's been hinted by this peculiar vocabulary that Luke uses, and the reader of Acts would have a sensitivity to this kind of vocabulary. Verse 17, the NASB reads that the people were made great. So too the ESV, great. But the King James, the ASV, the New King James, writes the word exalted, translates the word exalted there. The NIV says to prosper, that they will prosper in Egypt. The Greek word is in fact used by Luke to make reference to Jesus, the resurrected Lord, now exalted to the throne of God. Acts 2:33, having been exalted, that's our term, to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear. The result is the exaltation of Jesus. Embedded in that is the doctrine, the reality of the resurrection. Acts 5:31, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as to be a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel for forgiveness of sins. God made his people great, exalted them. Paul says there in verse 17, during their stay in the land of Egypt. By the use of that vocabulary, Luke is saying, I want you to think this thought. The Exodus is a picture and lesson of the God who raises the dead. The Exodus is a picture of resurrection life and resurrection strength. What you see in the Exodus is a people who are being exalted, a people who are being brought out of the death of their slavery in Egypt so that they may be brought into the life of their sonship in the promised land. It's a picture of resurrection. Get sensitive to it, brethren. It's everywhere in your Bible. Yours is the God who raises the dead. That's the God of Abraham. Notice the language in verse 22. Another charged vocabulary. He raised up David. This is one of two of Luke's favorite words to describe the resurrection, that he raised up Christ. These potent vocabulary terms would have the readers now, not only the hearers who are listening to Paul saying, but the readers of the book of Acts are getting excited now. Because as Paul draws the first part of his sermon to an end, they're saying, like that eager student in the class, ooh, call me. I know what's going on here. I know what Paul's doing. I know where this goes. I know how this is. I know what you're hinting at. Jesus is risen. Jesus is exalted. And you're going to tell us that the risen Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, to Moses, and especially to David. So verse 26 is a transitional verse. It's the beginning of the next section, the conclusion transitional from the first section. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us this message of salvation has been sent. Here how is the stitching, where Paul connects what he's referred to from the Old Testament and stitches us together to this sent message that he's about to explain in the ensuing verses, where he now specifically focuses upon Jesus and his life, and his death, and his resurrection. So to us, the message of this Old Testament-defined salvation has been sent. It's a message now that has been sent to you with apostolic authority. A message of God's faithfulness to raise the dead. Now we'll consider the second and third parts of the sermon later. We'll see the results of this gospel preaching. Paul has hinted already as to the failure of Old Covenant Israel, and yet God's faithfulness to the promise that is made to David and the establishment of his dynasty. And now he's going to speak of how the son of David, David's greater son, came and fulfilled those promises. And it's stunning how he's done it, because he fulfilled his promises by being crucified. And through that, triumphing in the resurrection and obtaining for us eternal life of glory. So my first application, as we draw things to a conclusion, is that the gospel is a message of salvation that is revealed in the Old Testament. we will see that Paul sets the gospel of the resurrection of Christ continually in the context of the Old Testament. When he's speaking to synagogues, he, like Stephen did in Acts chapter 7, remember that was a sermon that Saul the Pharisee heard. When speaking in synagogues, Paul rehearses redemptive history, and he reminds the people of the God of the Old Testament and his gracious dealings with his theocratic people, Israel, to whom he revealed himself in miraculous words and works, and thus gave them foundational categories by which to understand and recognize the incarnate Son of God who has come as the fulfillment of his promises. When he speaks to raw pagans, as we'll see in Athens in Acts 17, Paul also, get this, Paul also sets the gospel in the context of the Old Testament. Not redemptive history. His audience isn't familiar with redemptive history. But he sets his gospel in the context of the Old Testament's teaching of God as creator and man as image of God fallen into sin, and a sin that inevitably takes him through deceptive doctrines of demons to worship idols. And that's how he speaks to these who are unwittingly serving idols with their unknown God. And that's the logic that Paul presents to us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 2. So here we're instructed in our stewardship of the gospel. One of the things that we need to be discerning of when we are extending the gospel to others in our day is, how familiar is my audience to their Bibles? What do they know of the content of Scripture? Are they, in this instance, cultural Jews who have been exposed to the Old Testament and know something of the theology and the doctrine of the God revealed in the Old Testament? That they're familiar with the Abrahamic covenant, the history of the Exodus, the Davidic covenant, and Solomon's rebuilding of the temple? That they have some awareness of the prophecies concerning the Messiah? As we read in verse 15, that in the synagogues they were reading the law and the prophets Sabbath by Sabbath by Sabbath. And Paul, in Acts chapter 9, 22, as we saw earlier, his ministry in the synagogues was to bring Old Testament scripture and knit it together, show how these texts combine together, so that he might then present the profile of the Messiah, biblically informed, and say, now the Jesus that I'm proclaiming to you, this is the one who is fulfilled by these texts. Perhaps they're cultural Christians, as we might want to say. They've been exposed to their Bible to some degree. They have some awareness, if maybe even an appreciation, for the truth claims of Scripture. They went to Sunday school when they were kids. They went to VBS. Maybe they have a church background of some kind. There's some acknowledgement and some awareness of the Bible as having something to do with the speech of God. They know some of the stories. Vaguely akin to the God-fearers in the synagogue who have come into the orbit of biblical religion. They're not ethnic Jews, but they have respect for the God who revealed himself to national Israel. Perhaps they're biblically illiterates. More and more Americans don't attend church, and many churches don't focus on Scripture. And in those that do, many churchgoers don't read their Bible except when they're going to church. Google Bible illiteracy in America. See what comes up. You'll find a whole slew of articles and surveys that we are increasingly living, not in the situation of Pisidian Antioch, amongst God-fearers. We're living amongst pagans, more like Athens, secular and idolatrous, committed to a religion of politicized myths. So how do you communicate the gospel to biblical illiterates? Well, many suggest that we set the gospel in a different context other than the Old Testament. Well, wait a minute. Paul always set the gospel in the context of the Old Testament. Even when he's talking to the Athenian philosophers, he set the gospel in the context of the Old Testament. But people say, no, that's not going to work. We need to present men, or we need to present Jesus as the problem solver of man's life difficulties. That Jesus is here to solve your problems. A problem other than your sin against a holy God and judgment and eternity. No, we need to present Jesus fixing a political problem, fixing a social problem, fixing a therapeutic problem, fixing an economic problem, fixing a family problem, fixing a relational problem. And we come often, Jesus is the problem fixer. But brethren, if we set the gospel in an unbiblical context, we will distort the gospel and we'll offer to people an unbiblical Jesus, who is not a savior. In Athens, again, Paul assumes, although speaking to total illiterates of Scripture and of the Old Testament, he knows who they are. They are created in the image of God, and they are accountable thereby to give worship to the Creator. And he indicts them for their idolatry and calls them to faith and repentance, boldly proclaiming to them the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're not authorized to change our message, brethren. And we're encouraged to be faithful to the way the apostles proclaim the gospel of salvation. And we're going to trust in the Holy Spirit that we're going to set this Jesus in biblical context, and we're going to explain him and his work biblically defined, and we're going to use Bible vocabulary to do it. And we're going to let the Holy Spirit accomplish his purposes for this message. Who is sufficient for these things? And you see the results. And you keep the course. Because the gospel is a message that we don't make up. It's revealed. And it's revealed to us in the Old Testament. Secondly, it's the gospel of salvation that is revealed in the Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember, this is how Jesus taught us to preach in Luke 24, that in the Psalms, the prophets, the writings, they all speak about me, he says. They all speak about this message of repentance that is proclaimed to all of the nations for forgiveness of sins. This is the message. This is the message. Does man have a problem? Yes. He has such a problem, he doesn't even know what his problem is. His problem is his sin. His problem is he's going to die and come to judgment, and he faces eternity. Fix that. Who? Jesus. It's a message of salvation of the revealed Savior Jesus. Now, when you read old writers, sometimes they'll talk about the scope of Scripture. And that doesn't mean of the wide-ranging breadth and expansive range of the Bible's truth, but that old word scope is as the scope on a rifle. It's that which focuses in on a specific target. You use the word scope like that when you talk about a telescope or a microscope. Well, what is the scope, the target, the focus of the entire Scripture? Well, it's Christ. These things teach about me, the law, the prophets, the Psalms. It's Christ, his person, the incarnate Son of God. This is the Lord Yahweh come to save his people, just as was promised. His work, that official work of the prophet, priest, and king, the Messiah, just as was prophesied. The promises, the prophecies, the word, the scope, the focus. It's all Christ. Learn to interpret your Bible as a Christian who understands and sees the Bible's target is the person and focus of Christ. Can you see Christ when you're reading about Adam in the garden? Can you see Christ when you see God's dealings with Abraham and that promised son from the dead womb of Sarah and rises up from the altar on Mount Moriah? Do you see Christ in the patriarchs? Joseph, Moses, Joshua, the judges, David, the prophets and all the prophecies, the scope, the focus. It's a salvation that comes to us in the revelation of the Savior, Jesus Christ. all of the narratives and the stories, all of the events of the redemptive history, the expulsion from Eden, but the provisions that God gives to Adam on the way out for his worship, the Passover lamb, the exodus from bondage and slavery, the provisions for the wilderness journey, the conquest of Canaan, the persistent apostasy of an unbelieving people, and yet the persistent pursuit of God's grace. Surely mercy and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life. The God of covenant faithfulness, even in a history of a failed infidelity where the people are expelled from the land and sent to Babylon in captivity, but restored and caught back and rebuild the temple. But it's not all that God promised, because the one who will rebuild the temple is Christ. And you're that temple. And you're the beginning of the reconstruction of the entire created order to be a cosmic temple. And the fulfillment has come to you in Christ. And that's what Acts is going to tell us about. And that's what we're going to read when we read the pages of church history. Christ building his church. Christ dwelling among his people. For our salvation is Christ. As Paul constantly reminds us, we are in Christ Jesus. Yes, Scripture will give to us examples of faith. People that we can imitate, people that we can learn from. We've spent some time not long ago going through Hebrews chapter 11 and the examples of faith. But let's not lose sight of the scope, the focus, the target. It's about Christ. Often the Old Testament, and even sometimes the New Testament, is treated moralistically, kind of like a religionized Aesop fable. And you come away with examples and stories that teach you how to behave in a certain way so that you might be a good person. And maybe if you're informed by the Bible and get some sort of Bible religion, you might even be a better person. And maybe you might even be good enough to come to the judgment of God and to be told you're okay. So that your religion becomes a mechanism for self-improvement. That's not the religion of the Bible. The proclamation of the gospel is the gospel of God, God's gospel, what God is doing, what God has accomplished and is doing in Christ Jesus. Verse 23, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. That's the thrust of the first part of Paul's sermon. Next, he's going to tell us about this Savior, Jesus, and this salvation that has been accomplished through his death and resurrection. And then he's going to call us. Are you all in? Not all y'all, but all that you are. Are you going to follow this Jesus? Are you going to be that living temple built by this Christ as we anticipate his return? And the reordering of the entire cosmos for the glory of God. May God give us grace to know this Savior, Jesus. Amen.